Paul wrote this letter from a Roman prison cell in the late 50s or early 60s AD, about three decades or so after the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Along with Paul's letters to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, to the Galatians, this book of Philippians is what they call a prison epistle. It was written from prison. Paul, in his own words in Ephesians 4:1, calls himself a prisoner for the Lord. A prisoner for the Lord. Paul's letter to the Philippians was written in part as a response to the church's kindness to him in sending Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus being a member of the church at Philippi and a messenger sent with encouragement and supplies for Paul from that congregation. Paul, of course, would have learned many things from Epaphroditus during his visit about what was going on at the church in Philippi, and so he would have learned of things both good and bad that were taking place there. This letter, then, was in many ways what they call an occasional letter. There's an occasion, there's something taking place, and Paul's responding to it. He's responding to what was happening in the life of the church. So this was a pastoral letter. A pastoral letter where Paul is expressing his love, his prayers, and his concern for the flock. And he's also providing needed instruction, needed doctrine on fundamental Christian truths and the application of those truths to their lives. The doctrine that Paul sets forth in this letter, however, is not just for these first century Christians in Philippi, is it? This is not just some interesting study in antiquity that we come together to study tonight. No. Beloved, Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired letter is for Christians of all time. The devil would have us not to believe that. But this letter is for Christians for all time. It is truth that transcends both time and culture. Both time and culture. Truth that leads us to a right view of ourselves, to a right view of God, to a right view of salvation, which is through Jesus Christ, and a right view of how to live as citizens of heaven. So let us be reminded this morning, that this evening, study the Word of God, to study Philippians is to study no less than the very Word of God, the life-transforming Word of God, and we should come to it with that expectation. That as we talked about this morning in the Inquirer's class, that when the Word goes out, Isaiah 55, it does not return void. It carries out that for which God has purposed for it. And so we ought to come anytime the Word is preached with great expectation. Lord, what are you going to do in my life and in the lives of my brothers and sisters as your Word is preached during the service? And preaching is worship. It is worship for me as I proclaim the truth and majesty of Christ. It is worship for you as you hear God's truth and as you exercise your faith upon it, as you glory in it, as you revel in it. You are worshiping God. This is worship. So let us worship God in the preaching of His Word. Paul begins his letter, you remember, with a standard greeting, addressing all the saints who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. In other words, he addresses the whole church. He addresses the corporate church, the body of believers who are by faith united to Christ and united to one another. And remember, so many people say, well, I don't believe in the institution of the church. I do my spirituality on my own. I'm a Christian on my own. Well, that's nonsense, is it not? Because Christ himself instituted the church. If you're a follower of Christ, then you are very much a part of this church that he instituted with those who are called as leaders of that church. Paul then communicates his gratitude for their partnership in the gospel from the day that he met them until now. He seeks to encourage them in verse 6 by directing their faith to that glorious truth that God always completes what he starts. He always completes what he starts. The saving work that God has begun in them will be completed at the day of Christ Jesus. What a wonderful truth to remember, particularly on those hard days or in those difficult seasons of life. Paul does not hide his deep affection for these believers, does he? In Acts 16, we see the beginnings of this congregation in the salvation first of Lydia and then her entire household being baptized, and then in the salvation of the Philippian jailer and his entire household being baptized. This was the first Christian congregation to be established in Europe. This is a special church and has a special place in Paul's heart. We see, again, his words of deep affection towards them. After Paul prays for them in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, he provides much biographical material, assuring the concerned Philippians that his imprisonment, while not easy, is actually being used by God to advance the gospel. It is, in fact, because of Paul's incarceration, you remember, that the gospel was making its way into the Roman imperial guard. It was having an impact in places that you would never think it would go. Moreover, Paul's bold stand, his imprisonment, his boldness in preaching the gospel is actually strengthening the hands of preachers in Rome. Some under false pretense, others with love for Christ, but in all of it, Paul says, praise the Lord, the gospel is being preached. The Philippians worried about Paul. They loved Paul. Paul was facing execution, possibly at the hands of Nero here. But Paul, at the end of chapter 1, made it clear that he will be fine, no matter what happens to him. To live is Christ, he says, and to die is gain. To live is to continue ministering and bearing fruit in the name of Christ in this life. To die is to go and to be with Christ. Either way, Paul says, I'm okay. Then we come to chapter 2, and Paul exhorts the believers to have the mind of Christ. He encourages the believers to put others' interests before their own. And then he sets forth a beautiful portrait of Christ, the one who made himself nothing, the one who made himself of no reputation, that he might come, as we spoke of this morning, from paradise down into this wilderness to live and to die for us. In light of what Christ has done, Paul, in chapter 2 and verses 12 and following, exhorts God's people to live intentional Christian lives, holding fast to the word of life, shining as lights in this dark and broken and depraved world. And then in chapter 2, verses 19 through 30, Paul highlights the godly lives and ministries of Timothy and Epaphroditus, lifting them up as examples to the flock to emulate and to follow. Paul then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, warns the church to beware of the false teachers, to beware of the Judaizers who were infiltrating the church in some way and who were basically saying this. This was their message. It is not just Christ you need for your salvation. You need Christ plus something. Christ plus circumcision. Christ plus good works. Christ plus ceremony. Christ plus tradition. Christ plus your own works. Christ wasn't enough. But Paul, in a kind of biographical apologetic, says that all of his religious achievements, all the things that he did that actually far surpassed the testimony that any of these Judaizers could have brought forth. He says, all of these things, all of my religious achievements, all of the religious status that I had is like rubbish, he says, like dung, compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus and being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus. This gets at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian believer. It's to be able to say with a clear conscience and a heart full of faith, all things in comparison to knowing Christ are rubbish. Compared to knowing Christ. You don't say all things are rubbish, period, full stop. You'll offend your spouse and your boss and all kinds of people. No, all things are rubbish in comparison to Christ. He is lovelier than all. He is precious 10,000 times beyond anything in this world. All things in comparison, any achievements, any status, any relationship, nothing compares to knowing Christ and being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. And it is very much, beloved, that faith If we are exercising our faith in Christ in that way, and we see the crucified Christ crucified for us, and we see the ascended Christ representing us on the right hand of God, praying for us, there for us as our high priest, as the one who humbled himself, how are we going to live except to be humble, except to show love, except to not have a critical spirit, but have a heart full of love and humility? This all just makes perfect sense when we fix our eyes on Jesus and the gospel. Our lives are changed from faith to faith, from maturity to maturity. We grow up in the Lord. It's not by seeing Christ and being saved and moving on our own or getting on to more important things. No, it is always Christ. It's always Christ that we look to. We never want to get beyond it. Paul says in verses 10 and 11 that he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, by whatever God may bring into his life, whatever circumstances, he may finally be brought to glory and attain the resurrection of the dead. As painful as it may be, the Lord knows what we need. The Lord knows what will bring us to that place of glory. Yes, yes, it is only in Christ that we are saved. Yes, Christ has done it all. He has finished it. And yet, the Christian life is that which God in his providence brings things into our lives to form us and to shape us and to make us more dependent upon his grace and less dependent upon this world, less in love with the things of this world. And beloved, this brings us to our passage for this evening. Please stand with me now as we read Philippians 3, 12 through 16, and ask God's Spirit to open our hearts to its truth. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to this next section of Philippians, we do ask for your grace that we might understand, believe, and embrace and respond to this truth. We pray, Lord, that we would rest in Christ and that we would boldly press on towards that finish line. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In our passage for this evening, you may have noticed Paul compares the Christian life to a race. A race where there is effort and exertion involved. A race where runners are called to press on to the very end, where there is a glorious prize waiting for them. And I hardly think Paul is referring here to a 100-yard sprint. I don't think he's likening the Christian life to a 5K. Or even a 10K. I apologize if you've never run anything longer than that. But this is not what Paul is speaking of, I think. It's at least a marathon, I think. A long and sometimes arduous 26.2-mile course. And keeping in mind this race metaphor, I've divided up these verses into four sections. And we're going to move through this passage, and we're going to see very simply how these things apply to our lives. We, first of all, have the start, verse 12, the race, verse 13, the prize, verse 14, and the perspective, verses 15 and 16. The start, the race, the prize, and the perspective. Let's look together now at verse 12. Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, it's important to underscore here from the very beginning that the only reason Paul is in the race of the Christian life at all, and the only reason any one of us in this room are in this race, is because of the grace of God. It is because of the grace of God. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Apart from Christ, we would still be dead in our transgressions and sins. Apart from Christ and his life-giving Spirit, we would all still be at the starting line. Like a bunch of dead corpses at the starting line. What a sight that would be, right? Just all these dead corpses right before the starting line. That is us spiritually. Apart from Christ. Paul states in verse 12 that he presses on to make it his own because Christ Jesus has made him his own. In other words, there is no pressing on apart from Christ making Paul his own. We need to get this from the very beginning. Remember what Paul was doing with his life before Christ confronted and saved him. At the beginning of Acts chapter 9, we read that he was breathing out murderous threats against the Christians, against those people of the way. His goal was to stamp out the Christian faith. That was his goal in life, to stamp out Christianity. But as he was on his way to Damascus, the resurrected Christ appeared to him, confronted him, and saved him, and called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. If any Christian before that day would have been asked, who is the least likely person that would take the gospel to the Gentiles? They would have said, it's Saul. It's Saul. He's breathing out murderous threats. He hates Christianity. He is a Jew of Jews. If you ever thought the Lord had some kind of a sense of humor, we see it here. He takes the least likely man and makes him the apostle to the Gentiles. It was only because Christ made Paul his own that Paul was pressing on to make Christ's sanctification and future glory his own. Paul would never have pressed on if Christ hadn't gloriously invaded his life and saved him. And this was always Paul's attitude. He was always so thankful for the grace of God in Christ. It poured out of him in his letters. And beloved, it is precisely this grace that motivates and fuels Paul's pressing on in the Christian life. We must get this point as well. He is not motivated by guilt. He is not motivated by a desire for acceptance from God or from others. He is not motivated by self-righteousness. He's not motivated by pride. He's not motivated by appearances. Oh no. Paul was motivated by the love of Christ, by the one who died for him and claimed him as his own, even though, as we mentioned earlier, he was the least likely person to receive this grace. He calls himself the chief of sinners. We sang earlier that lovely hymn, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds to a believer's ear." You know who wrote that? Did you see who wrote that? You know, when you sing hymns, you should look down and see who wrote these hymns. And sometimes it will move you to a greater height than you're singing. John Newton wrote that. The author of Amazing Grace, the one who was a slave trader and was involved in heinous crimes. Imagine him writing this hymn. I can see him writing the hymn with tears dropping on the page. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. It's the motivation, it's the fuel for pressing on in the Christian life. It's not guilt, it's not wanting to impress others. It's not driven by guilt. Oh no, it's driven by love for Christ. This is what must chiefly motivate all of us to press on in the Christian life. the fact that Christ Jesus has purchased our redemption with his very own blood and claimed us as his own. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Our motivation for serving the Lord is not the way other people aren't doing it right. Our motivation is not through a critical spirit. Our motivation is not through wanting to gain the acceptance of friends or of fellow church members. Our motivation is love and gratitude to God. This is the reason we press on towards spiritual growth and maturity and toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So that's the first thing we should think of in terms of the start of Paul's race. Paul wouldn't be racing apart from the sovereign grace of God in Christ. And his running was motivated by gratitude and by love for the one who died for him and claimed him as his own. I've mentioned the book before, but Michael Horton wrote a book called Christless Christianity, and he unearthed all of this data that is just heartbreaking, because so many so-called evangelical churches are so busy for the Lord, but so not focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christianity can so quickly become about us, about rule following, about comparing ourselves to others, and that's the reason why we're doing X, Y, or Z. But here we see that Christianity is meant to be that which is focused on Christ. And when we focus on Christ, the Father is glorified and the Spirit is so pleased, because that's the reason he was sent here, was to glorify Christ. We also notice here is that Paul's pressing on toward the goal is done with humility, knowing that he had not reached the goal or reached perfection. We should never give the sense that we have somehow reached the goal. We should never get the sense that we've arrived as a Christian or arrived as a church. Now, there's always room for growth, always lots of room for growth. Paul, as the great Apostle Paul, the godly man and pastor, the apostle, the one who was suffering for Christ in so many ways, he was ready to admit his need to know Christ better, to grow in godliness, to continue in the race of faith. His salvation in Christ, his justification by grace through faith, did not make him complacent. On the contrary, it made him active. As one commentator put it, God's grace was a stimulant to follow hard after God, not a sedative. It was a stimulant, not a sedative. And so we must notice here that Paul avoids the two pitfalls of perfectionism and what we'll call easy believism. He avoids perfectionism by understanding that as long as we live this side of heaven, we are still in the race. We are still progressing. We never fully arrive. We are only perfected when we are resurrected and in the presence of Christ in glory. It is the resurrection that Paul refers to in verse 11, just prior to our passage. Some make the error of thinking that we can reach perfection in this life. But as we've seen, and as we've already considered, when people do this, they must redefine sin. I prayed earlier in the confession of sin that we need to repent of our sins of omission and commission. That is, not only of the things that we do that we shouldn't do, but the things we don't do that we should be doing. You know, every day we commit hundreds of sins because we're not thinking thoughts after God, and we're not saying things that we ought to say to others and to encourage and bless, and we're not doing things we should be doing. Those are all sins too. It's not just the transgressions. It's the ways we fail to conform to the law of God that make us guilty before God. And so perfectionism will never be reached in this life. So Paul avoids this error. And secondly, he avoids the error of easy believism, doesn't he? Where there is almost no effort given towards growth and spiritual maturity. It's this kind of let go and let God. This kind of I believe the gospel, but it really doesn't have a bearing on the way that I live, decisions I make. And there's no true biblical piety in this approach. But Paul steers clear of both perfectionism and easy believism. And so should we. Paul presses on to lay hold of that which has laid hold of him. And this leads us to point number two, the race. The race. Look at verse 13 with me. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Paul begins by humbly restating his need for growth, his need to press on in the race of the Christian life. And how does he press on? He says this, one thing I do. In other words, it's like he's saying, I have a single eye to this. This is my focus in life. One thing I do. I forget what's behind and I strain forward to what lies ahead. Forget what lies behind. Some of you who have run long races, perhaps half marathons or marathons, know that you cannot dwell on the past. You cannot dwell on the past. If you started off well in the first few miles, which is usually what happens, usually when you have, you know, hundreds or even thousands of people around you and the music's playing and the helicopters are flying above and you think you're going to get an ESPN and you're running along and you go by that first mile marker, you're like, man, I'm like 2 minutes ahead of my normal mile time. This is great. And you feel great. You're pumped, all this excitement. And then you get to mile 15 and things don't feel so good anymore. And then you just notice that your mile time is 2 minutes past what it should be. You cannot dwell on the past so that when you come to mile 15, you cannot think, well, I did so great back then and that's going to get me to the finish line. No, it's actually not. You also don't want to dwell on the bad time, the bad miles. When you're at mile 24 and you're a couple miles from the finish line, you don't want to dwell on how horrible life was between miles 18 and 20 and how you were throwing up in front of all of these people and how you had a cramp and you're dragging your leg along. That never happened to me, by the way. But you can't dwell on that. If you're going to get to the finish line, you must press on and think about the finish, the prize, what's waiting for you there. In the same way, Paul says, in my pressing on in the Christian life, I forget about those things from the past which might hinder me from going forward. In other words, first of all, I don't dwell on my spiritual accomplishments or past good works that I performed, whatever they may be. Perhaps you've met folks like this before. It seems like they're sort of coasting in their Christian lives and half committed to the things they should be committed to in the Christian life. And yet, they're always talking about these mission trips they went on and how they were so committed to this church that they were a part of 10 years ago. And they're going on and on about all these spiritual accomplishments that they have had in the past. And it just seems like their present is really not full of the things of Christ. And so they're not pressing on. They're just considering what happened behind. And there are those who perhaps are letting the things that went on in the past that are negative affect them. Almost like it paralyzes them to press on. They say, why should I even go on? Because 3 or 4 years ago or even 3 or 4 weeks ago, these things happened. And I can't go on. And those things trip you up and hinder your going forward. But Paul says, I forget about those things. Think of what Paul had to think of in his past life. The sins he had committed. The approval of the martyrdom of Stephen. Think of the images in his mind as he thinks about this godly man being stoned to death. And he was there to watch it and to approve of all of it. Wouldn't that have stunted his growth and his pressing on if he would have just focused on that? Or think of all the great things Paul had done. And how that could have caused him to perhaps coast. You know, I've suffered so much. I mean, surely this is enough in the catalog of Christian growth for me just to coast for a while and go on spiritual vacation for a few years. Paul says, no, I forget what is behind. And I strain forward. strain forward to what lies ahead. And what lies ahead, this brings us to point number three, the prize. The prize. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The goal that Paul strains forward for. You think about the straining. You think about the straining of a runner. Pressing on. Fighting through those final miles. That is what we see here. This goal, this pressing onward towards this goal. It's the goal of the prize of knowing God in perfect, unhindered fellowship. And here we see a very important point, a point that we cannot miss. The way we live our lives presently as Christian believers must be guided and informed by our future with Christ. The future informs the present. The way we live right now is informed by what we know is in front of us. It's just like the race. The way you are running, the way you are progressing forward in a long race, it's so determined by what waits for you at the end. A bagel. Or half a banana or some Gatorade. No. No, your spouse. The finish line, the medal. It's there. It's waiting for you. It determines the way we live now. It's living with future grace in mind. It's living with an eternal perspective. It's living here amongst the thorns of this wilderness with the thought of the new heavens and the new earth in mind, that glorious paradise. You know, we see so many beautiful things here in the Low Country, don't we? It's incredible. The sunsets, the sunrises, animal life. We saw the weirdest looking bird ever the other day. We went and looked it up in a book. It landed on this tree right near us. We walked right under it. Didn't move. And it had its wings out. And its neck was like this long. And it was just looking around with its wings out. It was beautiful. It had these colors on it. It sort of looked like a blue heron, but it wasn't. It was kind of furry. And it was just a weird looking bird. It's beautiful. The other day, the sun was going down. And it was reflecting upon our pond in our neighborhood, and there were geese swimming around. It was beautiful. And my thought was, this is so beautiful, and it doesn't even compare to the glory to come, the new heavens and the new earth, where every scene will be the most beautiful scene you've ever seen in your life. This is what we are to live with, this eternal perspective. It's what tears us down as Christians when we're only thinking about the here and the now. This was the trajectory of Paul's entire life. This is why he said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It must be the same for us. Because we too have received this upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Do you see now why complacency and spiritual laziness and resting on our so-called laurels have no place in the Christian life? The Christian life is no less than a pressing onward to Christ, the one who made us his own and who calls us to a life of spiritual growth and maturity. And beloved, this in no way, please get this, this in no way undermines the gospel. A life of pressing on, a life of spiritual growth, a life of growing in maturity, a life of growing in humility, in no way undermines the gospel, the free gospel of grace. In fact, it reinforces it. Because the gospel not only saves us from our sins, it also saves us from the power and influence of our sin in increasing measure our entire lives. We die more and more to sin, and we live more and more to righteousness. That is sanctification. To say that in any way, a call to press on, a call to grow, a call to mature in Christ, all by grace through faith in Him and through the means of grace, if in any way someone is saying this compromises the gospel, they are in error. And they are preaching a different gospel and a different word. And beloved, there is a strain of this in evangelicalism today, where this so-called recapturing of the gospel. And this recapturing of the gospel in many minds is basically saying, oh Lord, thank you for your amazing grace and forgiveness and righteousness, and we are justified in your presence. Praise the Lord. Full stop. Live like you want. And that is not what we read here in Scripture. We read here that as one commentator put it, Paul was resting in Christ, but he was also quite restless. He was resting in Christ for his salvation, but he was restless when it came to pressing on and growing and maturing as Christians. And remember, Christ is the prize. Christ is the prize. Dwelling in his sweet presence, knowing him in his fullness, seeing him as he is, bearing the marks of love on his hands and feet. There he will be. He is the prize. And we will not regret making any of the sacrifices we make in this life when we see him as he is. Finally, we have the perspective. What's the perspective? Look at verses 15 and 16 with me. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Here, we do not have the modern day, let's get in a circle and let's all give our opinion about what we think the Bible means. Well, I think it means this. Oh, really? Well, what do you think, Miss Smith? Well, I think it means this. Well, great. Well, Mr. Jones, what do you think that the Bible means? Oh, great. Well, let's all pray and let's thank God for all of our different opinions about what the Bible means. No. Paul says, those who are mature will think this way. Those who think rightly, in other words, are thinking this way. And then he goes on to say here that those who do not think this way and who are in Christ, this will be revealed to you. You will think this way if you're not thinking this way right now. Hold on to what you have received. Hold on to what you have attained. And the light of God's truth will break into your life as you trust in him. Beloved, as we approach the Lord's table this evening, let us be mindful of the truth that we have learned in this text. Let us come to this table recognizing that the only reason we are in the race of the Christian life is because God, in his sovereign grace, came to us and made us alive in him. The only reason we will partake of this table through faith is because faith has been given to us as a gift from God. Let us remember that we are loved by God, that he has called us his own. Let us remember that at the table, not only are we to receive once again the precious good news that we are loved by God in Christ, but we are also called to respond to that love, to examine our lives, to turn from any besetting sins, and to exercise our faith on Christ, and to declare once again, Lord, I am yours. My allegiance is to you. My loyalty is to you above all things. Yes, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I want to serve you. I want to press on. Would you help me to do that? Would you strengthen me to do that? Would you fill me with your Spirit to do that? Lord, as I come to partake of this bread and this wine, I recognize that apart from you, I can do nothing. So would you help me? Would you nourish my faith? Would you strengthen my resolve to honor and to serve you in every part of my life? That's our response at the table. This is no empty memorial. This is this is not something we just check off the list. This is God feeding us spiritually with his Son and comforting us and empowering us by his grace to live the Christian life and to grow in him. So let us come full of faith, full of gratitude, and full of love to our Savior. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to you now and we thank you for your word. We do ask that, Lord, as we receive your means of grace in the preaching of your word, and now as we come to your table, we ask that you would grant us your grace in Christ, that we would know we are loved and accepted in you, that we would know that we have been apprehended by you and saved by you. You have made us your own, that we would make Christ and sanctification and eternal life our own. Lord, be glorified, we pray, and work in us as we come to your table of love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.